Will you pray with me? Great God, thank you. Thank you for the truths that we have sung together, that we have declared from our hearts, that you are the faithful God, that you are the one who has risen from the grave and set us free from the curse of sin. Oh God, we worship you. We praise you. As we have gathered, even in our living rooms today, we do so trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you. For his glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. Thank you, worship team. What an incredible time of singing together. Now, before we get started this morning, there's two things I just need to say. First of all, thank you so much for all of you who came through our neighborhood and did that parade right by our house just to encourage us. We're so grateful. What a blessing that was to me and to our family. And the second thing, I just need to address a question that's kind of been floating out there over the course of this past week. Several of you have wondered how it is that we knew that you were wearing your pajamas to church last week. Well, some of you forgot to turn off that two-way camera on your device. No, just kidding. We can't see what's going on in your house. Actually, it was Alexa who told us what you were wearing. Just kidding. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, if you will. Matthew and chapter 17. While coronavirus is public enemy number one right now, another enemy has snuck up on us. It's coming. Income taxes, right? And it just so happens in the year that I get all of my income tax stuff done with plenty of time, I find out that they actually pushed the date back a couple months, so it's really not even due until June. Now, hear me say this. Postponement is great, but I would prefer if they would just cancel it like they're canceling everything else right now. Well, this morning, we're going to continue in Matthew's gospel. As we continue our walk with Jesus, we're going to come to a passage that's found only in Matthew's gospel. And while the occasion of the text is taxes, we're going to see that it goes much further and much beyond taxes. So if you will, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 17, we'll read in verse 22 and now go through the end of the chapter. So as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke first to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, after spending time in Gentile territory, Jesus and his disciples are now back in familiar territory. Actually, in Capernaum, in Peter's hometown. And word must have traveled fast that Jesus and his disciples were there because here come the tax collectors. Now, you know that when Jesus goes to a different region or to a different area, he oftentimes has a welcoming committee. We've seen this with the demon-possessed. We've seen this with the religious leaders being there to welcome him, or maybe not to welcome him, but just being there. And now we see this here with the tax collectors. And honestly, I'm not sure which one Jesus dreaded most. Now, Matthew includes for us a very important detail about this tax. It was the two drachma tax. Now, this was not a Roman tax, and these tax collectors did not work for Rome. In fact, if we understand this from our reading and understanding of the Gospels, that those who did work for Rome were hated by the Jews. They were seen as sellouts. Even the author of this Gospel, Matthew, was a Jewish tax collector who worked for Rome, and he was hated by his own people because he was seen as a sellout. But not this tax. This tax was a Jewish temple tax that was apparently associated with the census tax listed for us in Exodus chapter 30. In that tax, every adult Jewish male was required to pay this tax for the upkeep of the temple, the tabernacle then, and now apparently for the temple here. Perhaps because this was Peter's hometown, or perhaps because he was seen as one of the leaders of the disciples, these tax collectors, likely commissioned by the religious establishment, go to Peter and ask this question: does your teacher not pay the tax? They might as well have said, your teacher is going to pay the temple tax, right? Now, perhaps they were just reminding Peter and Jesus and the disciples. Now, they were back in Capernaum, they had to pay this tax. Or perhaps, even at the behest of the religious establishment, they were trying to test Jesus, just looking for more reasons to accuse Jesus. Well, we see here that Peter answers affirmatively, right? So the question is, why? Why did Peter answer that way? Was he intimidated? I mean, was he scared? Was he just trying to avoid conflict? Was he trying to save face? Or was he really just blurting out the very first thing that came to his mind? And frankly, knowing Peter the way we do, it wouldn't surprise any of us if that's what Peter did. Oh, yes, yes, he's going to pay the tax. But what we see is that Peter now goes into the house to find Jesus, very likely to tell him all that had transpired, probably fingers crossed, just to say that he got the right answer. But what we see is that Jesus actually speaks to him first. Look with me, if you will, again at verse 25. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Now, clearly Jesus knew what had already transpired out there outside of the house. We don't know if he actually overheard the conversation or if this was due to his divine omniscience. But as it is with Jesus, he wasn't going to miss the opportunity to teach a lesson to Peter, and a lesson that every one of us needs to hear and needs to understand. He asked Peter, Peter, do kings exact their taxes from their own family, from their own sons, or is it from others, from the citizens of the kingdom, or from the conquered nations that they're getting their taxes from? And in verse 26, Peter says, well, it's from others. And to which Jesus says, then the sons are free. Now, in Jesus' little illustration, in his story here, it's clear that the king is going to equate to God, and the kingdom that he would be taxing to run would be the temple of God. And what we've seen clearly in our study of Matthew thus far is that Jesus is the Son of God. Right, so we saw this at his baptism. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, comes the voice from the heavens. And then even as we studied the Mount of Transfiguration just a few weeks ago, God the Father again declares, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Jesus is declaring that he is exempt from the temple tax, as he is the Son of God. But notice how Jesus answers Peter. Then the sons, plural, the sons are free. Two questions. Who are the sons who are free, and what are they free from? So first, who are the sons who are free? We think about the sons of God. And we remember that under the old covenant, Israel was said to be the son of God. When God was commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh and to free his people, he told Moses to say to Pharaoh, Exodus in chapter 4, go to Pharaoh and say, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. So under the old covenant, there was this idea of corporate sonship. Together, there was Israel was the son, the firstborn son of God. But what we see is that this corporate sonship is fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ, the true Israel. In fact, I want you to think back to the birth of Jesus, and the wise men are coming and they're worshiping. And you'll recall that Herod said, come back and tell me so I too can go worship. But they understood, even through the voice, even through the message from heaven, that that the king was going to be up, Herod was up to no good. So instead, they go a different way. And then Mary and Joseph and Jesus are warned to go to Egypt to avoid the edict of Herod, who wanted to kill all the males under 2 years old. But when it was time for them to return to Galilee, return to Nazareth, what happens? We're told, Matthew tells us very clearly in Matthew chapter 2, that they return from Egypt to fulfill Hosea's prophecy, out of Egypt I call my son. Jesus is the Son of God, and the old covenant is fulfilled fully in Jesus. God is doing something new in Jesus. And in the new covenant, one's relationship to God is based on faith in Jesus. Some might be wondering, well, what do you mean by faith? What are we talking about here? Faith in what? Well, again, listen to chapter 17, verses 22 and 20, or verse 22. And they were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said to them, hear this, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 23, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. We need to see the importance of what's taking place here. What do you mean by faith? Faith in what? What I mean is this, that Jesus, faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who lived the perfect life, the one who would die on the cross for sinners and then rise again on the third day, so that we, all of us who have lived in rebellion to this one true and living God, might have forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and the promise of eternal life because of and through our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, recognizing that we've all failed, that we've all rebelled against the one true living God, against what he desires and against what he demands, and that because of our rebellion, we are deserving of eternal wrath, that we stand guilty and condemned before him. I mean, understanding that we could never get to heaven, we can never reconnect with God, we can never make ourselves spiritually alive in our own goodness or in our own power. Friends, this faith, faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, this is what stands behind baptism. This is what stands behind Jeff when he says, I believe my hope is in Christ alone. And it's not the act of baptism that saves, but it is faith in the Savior. And as we continue reading in the New Testament, we see that Paul makes this very clear over and over. In the book of Galatians in chapter 3, in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and other places, those who are in Christ by faith are sons of God, having been adopted into his family. The Apostle John says it this way in John chapter 1 and verse 12, and all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The sons who are free are all those men and women who are connected to Jesus by faith. And by the way, if the sons who are free are those who are connected to Jesus by faith, then the others who are not free are those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ and still in their sins. And we're going to see what it means if we are not free here in a few minutes. So Jesus tells Peter to go fishing. And in the first fish that he brings up, to look in its mouth, and he's going to find a shekel, enough to pay the 2 drachma tax for 2 different people. Now, interestingly enough, some commentators are focusing on what kind of fish it must have been that came up. But friends, we know that's not the reason, or that's not the focus that we're to give to that text. Actually, I think there are 2 things that we take away from this odd miracle that will be performed. First, Jesus is backing up the claim that he is free, right? He is proving that he is the Son of the living God. No one could order creation, no one could order nature, no one could do this to bring a shekel out of the mouth of a fish but God himself, but Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus is proving who he is even in this text. But secondly, and I think there's a second important implication that we see from this, we understand that God is providing the grace and the power necessary for his children to walk in his ways. Peter, go do this. And what did Peter do? All he did was obey. But God brought about the process, and God brought about the end. God doesn't say, well, you know, now that I saved you, good luck keeping my commandments. Good luck walking in my ways. No, he enables us to follow him. No, he gives us power to obey him. He gives us the strength to say no to sin, as those who are in Christ have been set free from the power of sin. Friends, God does not tax us. God provides for us. God gives grace and strength and peace and power to live for his glory and to walk in his ways. That's what Paul's saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, right? After he says this idea about teaching and admonishing those who are in Christ to present everyone mature in Christ, he says, for I struggle, I live, I serve, we can understand that, according to his power that he mightily works within me. In other words, it's God's power. If you're in Christ today, you're living, you're serving in God's power. That's why Peter tells us to serve. We could say to live and to love by the strength that God supplies. 1 Peter in chapter 4. That's why in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 3, it's God's divine power that he has granted to us that covers everything pertaining to life and to godliness. And then we see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Do you hear that? It's not our power. It's the power of God in us, enabling us, providing for us, giving us the grace we need to walk with him. I was reminded of a song this week, came out several years ago. The refrain goes like this: same power that conquered the grave lives in me. Lives in me. The same love, your love that rescued the earth lives in me. Friends, the Christian life is not lived in our own power. It's the power of God in us and through us and for us. As Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. Let me ask you a question. Is anyone feeling a little weaker today than you did a few months ago? Is anyone feeling a little bit more vulnerable today than maybe you did just a few months ago? Maybe even just a few weeks ago? Is anyone realizing maybe anew how fragile life is and how vulnerable we are? Friends, I'm so grateful that it's not my power, but it's God's power in me, in us, that enables us to live faithfully for him. Such an odd miracle. Go fishing, Peter, and in the first fish that you catch, look in the mouth and you're going to find the shekel. And that's enough to pay this tax for both of us. What an odd miracle, but what a blessed truth about our Savior. We're not alone. He cares for us, and he provides for us. And we don't pay to be part of his kingdom. No, he brings us in graciously. Frankly, he supports us fully. Talk about welfare. Every citizen in the kingdom of God fully dependent on the grace of God from start to finish. Well, second question. What are the sons who are free from? So the sons are those who are connected to Jesus by faith, men and women, the children of God, connected to Jesus by faith, all by God's grace. What are they free from? Well, let me just first say this. It's so much more than taxes. So much more than the temple tax. While the specific issue is the temple tax is connected to the Mosaic law. I want you to listen to what scholar Craig Blomberg writes concerning this. If God's people are freed from the temple tax, then we must be free from the sacrifices from which the temple existed. I believe that Jesus is saying that the sons are free from the entire system of the Mosaic law. And recall that under the old covenant, one's standing with God was directly tied to one's obedience to the law. Now, some will comfort themselves here. They'll assure themselves that they are good people. They'll think to themselves, well, you know, I've done some things wrong, but I'm really not that bad. Or, you know, no one's perfect. I've never done any of the really big sins. But the problem with that is that we miss the bigger picture here. See, we want to minimize our spiritual brokenness. We want to say it's just a cold. Oh, it's just a cold in Amarillo. It's just allergies. But actually, it's terminal cancer. This is our spiritual brokenness. It's terminal cancer. It's forever separation from the one true and living God. Listen to what James writes in James chapter 2 and verse 10. Speaking about the law, James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Do you see that? Just one sin. Just one sin, just one rebellion, just one moving away from what is right and what is true is an offense against the eternally and infinitely holy God. And the truth of it is, none of us can claim just one sin. Multiple times every day we fall in sin. We stray from what is right and from what is true. So none of us can claim, oh yeah, I haven't sinned that much. Well, the point is, just one sin makes you accountable to the law and guilty, standing condemned before the one true and living God. But rather be judged based on our own performance, through faith, God counts Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' perfection as ours. See, this is the truth about the gospel. That Jesus died for our rebellion, for our sin. That God looked at Jesus as though he lived our sinful lives. But through faith, now God is looking at us as if we lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So we're free. We're free from the law. We're free from the curse of the law. But secondly, we see that we're also free to something. We are free to love. The sons are free. They're free from the curse of the law. They're free from being judged according to the law because Jesus' righteousness stands in our place. But we're also free to something. We are free to love. As the Son of God, Jesus was exempt from the temple tax. He had no obligation to pay the tax. In fact, it's ludicrous to think that the Son of God would have to pay the temple tax. Friends, that would be like asking Jerry Jones to pay for his own personal Cowboys tickets. I mean, that's silly. Who would do that? But then Jesus pays it anyway. He pays it anyway. Why? Look again at verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Jesus paid the tax so as not to be an offense to them. Now, friends, there's a lot to be said about the Christian's relationship to the government today, including taxes. But we don't have time to go down that road this morning. Instead, I want to point you back to Romans chapter 13, which you just recently read in our Bible reading plan this year, and suggest to you that Christians should submit to governing authorities as unto God until or unless their demands conflict with the word of God. So yes, you should pay your taxes. But back to the concept of not giving offense. New Testament scholar Leon Morris notes, Jesus was interested in much more than just his rights. While the sons are free, they don't have to pay that temple tax, God calls them, he calls us to love. Love compelled Jesus to give. Why? Because he didn't want to set up any unnecessary roadblocks from people hearing his word and responding to him, right? Love compelled Jesus to give. It was more important that he had listeners, that they would hear what he would say, than it was for him to demand his rights in that moment. Friends, do you remember when your kids were young, when they were first learning to walk? Some of you are in that stage right now. Your kids are learning to walk. Some of you are about to be in that stage, right? You're going to have a child, and you're going to be so excited about all these different firsts that you have in their lives, and your family celebrates them. There's going to come a time, probably between 11 and 14 months, when that child is going to start walking. And every time that child walks, you're going to clear the way. Because you don't want the child to fall, right? We step on a Lego, and what do? We go, and it hurts, right? It hurts the bottom of our feet really bad. A little kid steps on a Lego, and their whole world falls over. They fall down. So you go and you clear everything in the path so that they don't fall. They don't stumble over what's in front of them. And spiritually speaking, that's what's going on here. Jesus doesn't want anyone to stumble over anything, so he clears the path so that everyone would be able to listen and hear. There'd be nothing that would keep someone from responding, nothing unnecessary. Friends, are we willing to do what we are not obligated to do in order to remove potential stumbling blocks that would keep people from hearing the gospel? That would put something up in the way that they could stand behind as an excuse to say, I don't want this because I don't believe the gospel because of this. Friends, let's clear the path. Let's not demand our rights, but let's love. Are we willing to give up certain Christian freedoms, whatever they may be, in order that others would hear more clearly? Commentator Grant Osborne suggested this is about foregoing our rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this. For the sake of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, the one who we understand as the great defender of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, had his friend Timothy circumcised, Acts chapter 16. Think about that. This one who over and over again declared that Christians are freed from the demands of the law. And when the Judaizers would come and say, look, if you want to really be a Christian, then you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the Mosaic law. And Paul would say, no, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He had his friend Timothy circumcised. Why? Well, it wasn't because he thought that Timothy had to be circumcised to be saved. No, it was because he understood, Paul understood, that Timothy, one who was not circumcised, would have very little influence with those who were circumcised because they would judge him for it. So Paul said, we're gonna have you circumcised because that's going to clear the road for you to be able to speak truth and not put anything unnecessary up that they would use against you and not listen to the message. Church, in Christ, we are free to love. Frankly, we are compelled to love. We are free to look out to and look out for the interests and the desires of others. We are free to set aside our own rights in order to serve people and to show them the love of God. But I'm afraid that all too often we get it backwards, don't we? Instead of serving others, we demand our own rights. We're more concerned about our own preferences or our own rights than we are with winning the lost to Christ. Friends, we don't have time this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but I encourage you to just jot a note down and to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 9 later today. And what you'll see is that Paul lived his life by a gospel code. He made his decisions based on what would bring most glory to God and what would be most enhancing to the gospel. He says, I became all things to all people so they would hear, so they would respond, so that the gospel would go forth. Church, let's adopt that mindset. Let's set aside our tightly held preferences, even our rights, and let's be like Jesus, driven by love, and live our lives to serve others. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then our worship team is going to lead us in one last song. And we encourage you, church, to consider how God may be calling you to love others. How God may be calling you to go above and beyond in generosity, in serving, and in giving. And how God may be giving you opportunities to proclaim Christ. And church, let us know how we can serve you. We can't gather, but you can contact us. You know how to contact us. Let us know how we can serve you, how we can pray for you, the needs that you have. We want to serve you, even in this time when it's difficult to communicate and to gather. We want to be able to care for your needs and to serve you. Now, as we prepare for this last song, "The Blood of Jesus Speaks for Me," I want to ask you a question. Are you trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? Friends, there is coming a day. There is a coming a day when we will stand before the one true and living God. And we will give an account for our lives. And only those who have put their trust and their hope in Jesus will stand on that day. Why? Not because of their own goodness, not because of their own ability, not because of their morality, but because it is the blood of Jesus that is speaking for them. Their hope is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Today, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, what keeps you from humbling yourself and crying out to him for salvation? Crying out to him for rescue. Crying out to him for the forgiveness of sins. Just saying, Lord, I recognize my sin. To the best of my ability, I turn from my sin and I want to live for you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose again on the third day and that there is salvation in you, Jesus. What keeps you from that today? Friend, confess your sin. And ask him to forgive you. And we have a favor to ask you. If God is working in your life in such a way, then we want you to let us know that. We encourage you to contact us. You can find our contact information on our website, trinitybaptistamarillo.org. We're going to go over that here again during our announcement time. You can find our contact information wherever you are, whether you're in Amarillo, a different state in our nation, or maybe even a different country, contact us. We would love to talk with you and to follow up with you about that most important thing. Friends, those who are in Christ are free. They're free from the curse of the law and free to love others. Will you pray with me? Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your kindness in our lives. Thank you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for the fact that, Jesus, you have overcome the grave, that you have conquered sin and death, and that there is hope. There is hope for all those who will put their trust in you. God, this morning, we declare that you are glorious and you are worthy, that you're perfect. But we also recognize that we are not, that we have fallen short. And we recognize, Lord Jesus, that our only hope is in you. So we thank you for your work, the finished work, that frees us from the curse of the law and love others, allowing us to love others. So help us, God. Empower us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.